am so grateful that I get to pastor a group of people who love the Word of God. And you show that not only by your careful and rapt attention to the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of that Word in your Sunday school classes, but also by the way that you live and share it. I've heard even today people offering words of peace and comfort and hope and encouragement to their fellow Christians as we have come here to study God's Word together. And that really is why we come, is to listen and hear what God's Word says, right? It's His voice that we want to listen to. And I'm really grateful that you give so much of your time, not just here, and so much of your attention, but also so much of your energy to it throughout the week. And I encourage you to continue to do that. I hope that you are seeing, even though we've only made it through about 12 of these Psalms as of tonight, how connected they really are. Not just within each psalm itself, but also among the poetic compositions that we've studied so far in book one, we've picked up on certain themes. So it's fairly obvious what God is trying to teach us from His Word. And even though we often read these psalms in a very disconnected way, it's nevertheless something that God has put here for our instruction, as we've seen. And so we keep coming back to these same emphases, these same words, and these same statements, and that means something. And even in this first book, the first 40 or so psalms in the Psalter, we're seeing how God is seeking to tell us something about His kingdom and about Him as King. For instance, we have seen the blessedness of the righteous, the doom of the wicked, the permanence and power of God's throne, the Lord who arises on behalf of His people, who answers their prayers, who defeats their enemies and saves them. We've seen the truth of God's Word, and so on. These are things that we keep hearing again and again through these psalms, and so we need to pay very particular attention to them. In particular, tonight, we're going to notice yet another contrast that David draws in this song. And it's similar to the one that he drew from drew in Psalm 11 that we looked at this morning. We noted then a contrast of voices that we all tend to hear in this life. On the one hand, we hear the voices of panic and despair, imitating largely from the world, the flesh, and the devil, telling us to abandon our hope and to run away and flee to whatever makes our life easiest. And the voices of truth and peace, on the other hand, coming from the Word of God and those who love it. And of course, there's no doubt which one we should be listening to. Well, tonight we're going to discover a similar contrast of words. I might say this is a more detailed description of what kind of speech the voices in question actually use or contain. So we're to listen to the voice of God, not to the voices of the world, but what are the words that we should especially hear, and what effect do they have? That will be the topic for tonight in this 12th Psalm. So I wish to focus this evening, as I believe David does, on the use and abuse of words. We understand that words themselves can be neutral, just depending on what they mean, but there is a way to use them in a profitable way, which God always does, obviously, and there is also an abusive way to use words, and we'll see that tonight as well. But before we get to the main contrast that David presents here, let me say a quick word about the structure of this passage, and you're going to need to have your Bible open for this. All right, so either keep your Bible open there in your lap or scroll to it on your device if that's what you use. But I want you to see something about the structure of Psalm 12, not only because it helps us to understand this psalm, but it also helps us to understand a lot of the other psalms or anything that has to do with Hebrew poetry. You know that Hebrew poetry is found throughout the Old Testament in different places, not just the Psalms. But this is the largest collection of poetry that we have, obviously. But there are several different places where you will find Hebrew songs or hymns or poetry, sometimes laments in the middle of another book somewhere. And if you understand what I'm about to tell you about the structure of this psalm, If you learn to look for that in some of the other songs, you'll be able to understand them better. It's sort of like when you hear any modern song, you know, when there's a certain motif that just keeps being repeated. You know, if it's a country western song, somebody's crying, lying, or dying, and you'll hear that over and over again, and that helps you to understand what the composer is trying to say. Or if you love classical music, even if there's no words to it at all, you can hear the melody come back over and over, and that's meant to communicate something. I'm not smart enough most of the time to pick up on some of that, but nevertheless, you'll understand that. So we need to see these recurring patterns, and there's at least one of them that is extremely easy to see. So as you look down there at your copy of God's Word, I want you to notice, what do you see that is in common in verses 1 and verse 8? Do you see a repeated phrase there? It is the children of man. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man, says verse 1. And vileness is exalted among the children of man in verse 8. That's not an accident. That isn't just a happenstance of language. That is a very deliberate repetition of that little phrase, children of man. And if we would use just the common language of literature, or if we were to use the language of Hebrew poetry in particular, we would say that verses 1 and 8 are parallel. That is, they are connected even at that distance by a similar thought. Verse 1 and verse 8 say basically the same thing in a slightly different way. David observes that the children of man among them, that is among people generally, faithfulness to God seems to have been largely replaced by vileness of character. So that's what preoccupies his mind as he opens and closes the psalm. We might say even that it is the setting of the psalm. It's the fact that David looks out, he doesn't see any faithful, godly people anymore. They all seem to be evil or vile, okay? Now, much Hebrew poetry, like what we find here in the Psalms, including this one, also uses parallelism between lines within the same verse. I don't know who the first to say this was, but somebody has said that the Hebrew poets don't try to rhyme words, they try to rhyme thoughts, okay? So in this instance, we saw one, verse 1, verse 8, that's a pretty long distance, but even within single verses sometimes, that strategy is used. So the second line of a verse might restate or illustrate or fill out or contrast with the first line. That's the most common kind of parallelism. It just simply restates something that was said earlier. For instance, look down at verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. That's the first line. What does that mean specifically? The second line tells us, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Okay, so you see, this is what I'm talking about. In Hebrew poetry, there is this repetition, there is this restatement of certain parallel lines in order to prove a certain point. Well, at any rate, when you see parallel verses at the first and last of a Hebrew poem, as we do here, it could be that many of the other verses also parallel each other as you move closer to the center. Now, stay with me. I'm not trying to belabor this point or get far off into the weeds here, but it will help you to understand how this is structured. You know, when we're trying to prove something in just a kind of a very logical way, what do? We say number one, number two, number three, and so on. And usually, we get to the main point down at the bottom. That's not the way the Hebrews did it. That's not the way songs like these actually present it. What they do is they say, well, here's the entry point at the first and the last. Then as you move closer and closer to the middle, there's still parallel statements. And when you get to the very middle, that's where the main point is. So you'll see that in a lot of these psalms that we look at, and we'll see it again tonight. So, in other words, since verses 1 and 8 are parallel in Psalm 12, verses 2 and 7 also seem to be. Look down at those verses. Everyone on earth seems to utter lies and speak with flattering lips and a double heart. That is verse 2. Verse 7 is parallel to that. It's a contrast. But you, O Lord, will keep your words and thus guard us from this generation forever. Now, do you see that? That contrast, even from five verses away? Okay, how about the next interior verses, verses 3 and 4 in this case, and verse 6? May the Lord cut off flattering lips and the boastful tongue of those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Well, how would the Lord do that? Verse 6 tells us, by his own pure words, which are like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. So those lines are parallel too. And what that whole pattern suggests is that the center of this psalm, containing its main point, is verse 5. And once again, it's a kind of contrast. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan under the abusive speech and actions of the wicked, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him instead in the safety for which he longs. So really, all we've done so far tonight is just notice this parallel structure in the psalm. And guess what? Even though it seems like it may be a little complicated, it's really not. And we already know what David is talking about, what the main point he wants to make is. Wicked people who lie and flatter and boast think they will be able to prevail over others with all their slick talk. We know that to be the case, don't we, from experience? But we see it and hear it all around us. But God's pure words will burn right through all the deception and abuse. So we'll have the truth even in the midst of lies. And as a result of the Lord's arising to speak for those who can't speak for themselves, these will be placed in the safety for which they long. In other words, they will be saved from falsehood, which is exactly what David prays for in the very first line of this psalm. False words, that is, an abuse of words, brings only a delusion to those who speak them. True words, those spoken by God, bring safety and salvation. Now, that's about it, but we're not leaving yet, okay? All we have to do now that we know David's purpose here, is to fill in a few blanks and make some appropriate applications. So we're going to do that. I'm going to move from the outside of this psalm inward to David's main point, and I suggest the following truths come to light from this psalm. Number one, the use and abuse of words reveals much about the human condition. You know the old statements we used to make as children, how insignificant words are. You know, sticks and stones can break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Well, that's really not true, is it, if you've ever been hurt by words? But words do have power. And sometimes it's not a good power. It's an abusive kind of power. And what David is recognizing here as he listens to everything that's going on around him is that there are certain indicators about the state of the human soul based on what words can be heard. How could David claim with such sad conviction in verses 1 and 8 that the godly person is nowhere to be found anymore? How can he make the statement that the spiritually faithful have seemed to have vanished from the earth and the only ones left are the wicked who prowl around and do these evil deeds? I mean, is David just being negative there? How does he know that is the case? All he has to do is listen and hear the words that are being said over and over again all around him. And he can tell just what kind of spiritual condition humanity is in. More and more regularly, the king recognized people told outright lies to one another. They used manipulative, flattering speech, and they spoke, as it were, out of both sides of their mouth and both sides of their heart. Now, does that sound familiar in a culture like ours? Especially during an election year, right? We expect to be told the truth, but all we get is lies or half-truths. And there are people who are not only using lies using words to deceive, but using words to manipulate people and flatter them because, after all, they want our votes. Having said all of that, I don't want to be too hard on the politicians because what is most troubling of all is when we allow our words to be used in those ways. When we don't regularly tell the truth and show integrity in our speech. And it can happen to any of us. But the fact is that it just seems to be easier these days to tell lies and to flatter people and to speak out of both sides of our mouth. I love what one writer said of this in trying to summarize what David was writing here. He said, "The ungodly human condition is most clearly revealed by empty talk, smooth talk, and double talk." And I think that's an apt description. So what is it that sets such sinful speech in stark relief? Well, it is, as we've already seen, the pure words of God. It's down in the parallel verse in verse 7. We see, especially his great and precious promises, as Peter called them, are those words that he keeps. God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. He tells the truth, and when he says something, he actually does it. And when we see the truthfulness of God, how he speaks truth even when it is difficult to hear, then we can see how much we are characterized and our world is characterized by those who tell falsehoods. It's really maddening to hear all the false and fawning words dripping from the lips of those who should be telling us the truth. But really, when you think about it, what can we expect from godless people? Jesus himself recognized that one of the ways to tell what is inside a person's heart is to listen what comes out of their lips. And that is certainly what we're seeing. So when we see that all around us, in one sense, we should be saddened. We should be so grieved that this is the characteristic of our day and of our human condition. But at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised, because that's where sin reveals itself. We can't always tell what's in the heart of a person, but usually if we listen to them speak long enough, we'll be able to hear what comes out. So what should concern us most, I suppose, is the glib, empty talk that often comes out of our mouths, and we need grace and guidance as much as anyone else to avoid that. So that's the first truth. The use and abuse of words, David recognized this, reveals just what kind of world we're living in. It is a fallen world of human sinfulness. A second truth from this psalm is this: the use and abuse of words is not the final measure of where this world is headed. Now, we can look and listen and hear all of this deceptive, flattering speech, and we can say with truth, yes, it reveals the depth of human depravity. But wickedness is not going to have the final word, is it? And that's what David makes clear in the next layer of this psalm. Lies, he says, will be exposed and the truth will come out eventually. It may not come out as quickly or as decisively as we'd like it to, but it will be revealed. Scripture says this in a number of different ways. One of my favorite ways is when it says, whatever is hidden in darkness is going to be shown and shouted out in the light. Everybody's going to know it. It's not just that God is going to know the truth of the matter. It's going to come out even to us. And so that's one hopeful thing that we see. The oily, double-tongued person will ultimately be cut off. That's what David prays in verse 3. It's kind of a violent image. He says, I want the person whose tongue only speaks lies and flatteries, I just want the Lord to cut that tongue out of his mouth. And that's really the kind of language that is used there. Boasting and bragging in particular, which claim unlimited power for the speaker, will not prevail. There are some who say, listen, I've got it down. I've got enough people fooled that I'm going to prevail in getting what I want to. And David says, no, not ultimately you won't. How does he know that they will not? Because he says the pure words of the Lord are like refined white hot silver that you put into an earthen kiln. I think my translation says an oven on the ground or a furnace on the ground. But what it means is a furnace made out of earth and rock, like a kiln you'd put a pot that you threw in until it was completely baked. And God's words are so pure, they're like silver refined seven times in the furnace. And that's going to burn away all the dross. That's going to show to everybody else who's telling the truth and who's lying. This is really David's poetic way of saying God is going to have the last word. How many times and in how many ways has God spoken to us? Well, as we saw back when we studied the book of Hebrews, he's done it in a number of ways. I don't know if we could even count the ways, but the scripture says that in many ways and at many times, God has spoken to us in the past. He did it through creation. He did it through the prophets. He did it through special people that he called to announce his will. And of course, he did it through the apostles. He did it through the authors of scripture. He did it through all of these that he called to speak out his truth. But Hebrews tells us that in the last analysis, God spoke fully and finally in his Son, Jesus Christ, the clearest expression of his will and the one who himself is the truth. So if you want to measure truth against anything or anyone, you don't measure against what the majority says or what most moral people will admit. What you measure it against is God's own Son. And that truth, that complete honesty is going to come forth. So God will have the final word. I don't think it's any accident, by the way, that in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is predicted as coming in glory, he is depicted as one bearing the title, the Word of God. And if you remember that rather strange imagery, we see him in the book of Revelation riding on this white horse, and out of his mouth is coming a sharp double-edged sword with which he cuts off or cuts down his enemies. That's the same imagery that God is using here, or that David rather is using here, when he says God is going to cut off the tongues of those who lie and the truth will come out. Again, God will have the final word. Now, we don't know again exactly what situation David was facing here, but it was troubling to him because every time that he tried to make progress or do what the Lord wanted him to do, then those that were around him simply lied about him. His own son lied about him in order to gain a following. Those who were some of David's closest companions actually turned against him because of those lies. So what David finally came up with is, listen, I know this is hurtful. It seems like the godly have completely disappeared. There's nobody who's honest anymore. And yet God is going to purify the truth and show it, and it will all come out one of these days. That is extremely comforting for those of us who know and trust the Lord, and it should be extremely frightening for those who don't. So, the words that are abused or used properly, both of those reveal the human condition as it stands, and they also show us, prove to us, that it's not the final measure of what's going to happen in this world. But number three, the use and abuse of words is something God takes very seriously right now. So it's tempting to say, well, listen, we know that we live in a fallen world and people are going to lie. And even if we kind of tell little white lies every now and then, no big deal, right? Because after all, the truth is going to come out one of these days. Everything's going to be set straight and God's going to have the final word. That's all good. But David didn't want to lose sight of the fact that God cares about the truth right now. He especially cares about the way his people treat his truth. It's not just that God knows that truth will prevail in the end. He's concerned with honesty in word and in deed in the present. It's because of lies and flattery and double talk that the poor end up being plundered. You remember verse 5? That's the central idea. The dishonesty and the half-truths and the manipulation of words in the present world, that's what makes for suffering, especially suffering of the people of God. Because let's be honest, if you have people who are trying to live by the truth like we are as Christians, if we're trying to honor the Lord and somebody starts telling lies about us, in order to destroy our reputation, it's hard to recover from that, isn't it? Because once something is said, even if it's not the truth, a lot of people are going to still believe it. And so what David says is, God cares about his people right now. And he's going to take action to be sure that they are treated fairly. Now again, not always as decisively and as quickly as we'd like, but he says, I will arise. Where have we heard that before? We've heard it in two other Psalms. God says, I am going to be moved to action because of who I am. Because I'm a God of truth. If I hear the needy groaning and the poor are being plundered, I'm going to take action. So those who are being deprived of their rights and their dignity by those who use dishonesty and threats to get ahead, they're going to be taken care of. God is going to see to it. Don't think, Christian, that exaggeration or what we might call strategic silence or not telling the whole truth, don't ever think that that's a small matter with God, because it's not. A God of truth wants his people to always tell the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be brutal with people, you know. I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm just going to kind of lambast you and tell you everything you're doing wrong. That's not love, is it? Speak the truth in love, right? But God cares about the truth because it is the way that he's chosen to reveal himself and his son Jesus. Well, fourth and finally tonight, the use and abuse of words, believe it or not, is a strong indicator of whether a person is headed for salvation or judgment, finally. If you want to know whether, as you're just talking to somebody, whether or not they're a believer or not, whether or not they're saved or lost, one of the things you can do is listen to how they speak. Now, that's not always a foolproof way, because people do make mistakes, and sometimes people, again, if they're really good at lying and flattery, then they can convince you otherwise. But from what we read in this psalm, we recognize that it's a pretty good indicator, the words that people use, whether they use words in a truthful, God-centered way, or whether they abuse them in self-centered, self-serving ways, we can sometimes tell whether a person actually knows Christ or not. Did you notice how David begins this psalm, what he asks for? He says, "Save me, O God." Just like he said in Psalms before, "I need your salvation. I need your gracious assistance." And even though here I would imagine that David is speaking of some specific instance that he needs to be saved from, again, we're not sure exactly what it was, but there might have even been some kind of a military threat on his life, whatever. So I think that's what he's mainly talking about. But there's enough broadness in this psalm that I think we can make a spiritual and eternal application to it. The enemy might have been camped around him, but this language of God arising on behalf of his people, every place that you read that in the Old Testament, God is rising to save his people, not just from one situation, but from everything that threatens them. And of course, in our case, as we broaden that out a little bit and understand what the broad sweep of Scripture is, we see that the ultimate salvation that we need is salvation from sin and its effects and its consequences in our lives. So I think it's legitimate for us to take this and expand it out a little bit. And another reason I think that is because these exact circumstances are actually left unspoken. Words are always indicators of faith or the lack thereof. You can just listen to a person, what they say when the heat gets turned up, and you can tell pretty quick where their hope really is. If it's in Christ, then they're going to be calm, and they're going to say, "Well, I don't understand this. This is troubling to me. It's been very difficult, but I know the one I have believed in, and I'm convinced that he is able to save me, that he will save me." Others will just fall completely apart, and they won't know what's going to happen. And even if they say, "Well, I know the Lord, and I'm a member of his church," and everything else, their words betray them. Words are so important when it comes to salvation. That's why over in Romans, Paul says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's not some magic formula. There is no specific sinner's prayer printed in the New Testament that we have to pray in order to be saved. But the idea is that whatever we believe in our heart is going to come out in our confession of our lips. It's also why the Scripture says, out of the depths of a heart, the heart a man speaks. What's really deep down inside you is what's going to come out. And if you trust in Christ to save you, then that's what will come out when you get shaken up a little bit. Well, there are some other expressions in this psalm, and I'll just mention a couple of them that also have kind of a final eternal ring to them. Words like cut off. There's that language here. I want the lying tongues to be cut off. Well, you know what the Old Testament consistently says about God's enemies who don't believe in him and are going to be subject to eternal punishment? They will be cut off. What about this mention of the refining furnace? Where have you heard that before? Well, those who are able to go through the furnace, even though certain things may be burned away and refined away, they still come out on the other side as whole people if they know Christ. But the scripture says that those who don't will be lost forever and they won't survive. There's the prayer, guard us forever, O God. Keep us safe forever, not just in this particular crisis, but for all eternity. And so these and other words and expressions lead me to believe that we can apply this very broadly to the fact that those who use words in a godly, biblical way give ample evidence that they actually do know Christ and they will be saved in the end. Well, if we truly wish to understand the vital importance of what we've read tonight in Psalm 12 on the use and abuse of words, we really need to start in the middle at that main point again and then just move outwards. Okay, so this will be the final way that we apply what we have read. When we do that, guess what we discover? We discover at the very center that words mean either life or death, spiritually speaking, because they reveal what our heart believes about the things that God has said. If we take God at His word, then what we say will reflect that. If we don't, then our words will reflect that. And the way we use or abuse words will reflect that. If the gospel is true and we embrace it, we will find life and salvation in Jesus. If we reject it and believe lies instead, we'll perish. That means, moving a little further out, that the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, which all of it points to Christ, that's what guards us and leads us to safety by purging our minds of the deceptive, flattering, arrogant words we hear every day. I promise you, if you go out and are listening to people who can be very, very persuasive, there's a lot of great secular salesmen out there that are selling a product which is godlessness. You can be fooled by them unless you know the whole counsel of God and are constantly plugged into what the Bible says. Maybe the faithful have vanished and the wicked do prowl, leaving only ungodliness and vileness in their wake. That's indeed a tragedy. We have to confess that. There's no other way. I mean, there's certain things that we see in our nation happening right now, and if we're not crying about them, there's something wrong with us. But at the same time, we recognize that's not the final word. I don't have to despair because God has a purpose and a plan, and His word can overcome even that. Will He choose to do that and send revival in our day? I pray that He will. But even if He doesn't, the final word will belong to Him. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer of John 17 that the Father might sanctify us in the truth. And then do you remember how He qualified that? Immediately He said, oh, and by the way, Father, Your word is truth. When we want to be cleansed and sanctified, made holy people, the way to do it is to listen to the word of God and believe it. So once again, we see that salvation, joy, hope, blessedness, these come only to those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on that law day and night. I'm here to tell you, you'll find this out this week, so you probably don't need me to tell you, but people will lie to us to cover their true motives. You'll come up against that this week, I promise you. They will flatter us to get what they want. They'll talk out of both sides of their mouth when it's necessary. They'll boast and threaten in order to make other people fear them and do what they want. But God can use His word to expose all falsehood and reveal the truth. That's why you need to read it and meditate on it this week. Remember, God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates. It is eternal. And since it's God's word, it holds the power to create something out of nothing, to sustain everything that exists, to bring life out of death and light out of darkness, and to judge the thoughts and intentions of every heart. Nothing else can do that. Only the Word of God can do those things. If we believe it, if we live by it, if we proclaim it, guess what? The godly will not be gone, nor will the faithful vanish forever until Jesus comes again, because we'll be there to teach it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in so many ways tonight, this has been a celebration of the power and the truthfulness of Your Word. The song that David sang to you and that we sing with him tonight begins by acknowledging the sad reality that all around us we see lies. We hear people that are deceiving others and trying to deceive us. Sometimes we fall for those lies, or we fall for the half-truths that are told to us. But the only way that we can know for sure that we are your people and that you are working to deliver us from this evil world is that we believe your truth, which you speak in your word. So, Father, help us now to be the kind of people that not only honor your word, but also speak the truth ourselves. We want to speak it in utmost love. Tell people that if they truly confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, believe that you raised him from the dead, that they too can be saved and find forgiveness of their sin. Lord, I pray that as we go out, we would be people of the truth, people of the light, and people who will help others know that if we walk in the light, as you were in the light, you will cleanse us from all sin. Thank you for this reminder, and thank you for putting us together as your people to celebrate it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's commit ourselves afresh to the truth of God's holy words and go out and live them for him.